You're listening to the Bible for Normal People, the only God-ordained podcast on the internet. Serious talk about the sacred book. I'm Pete Enns.
And I'm Jared Bias. Welcome, everyone, to this episode of the podcast. Today, we are talking about Pentecostalism as mysticism. And maybe we should take a minute to unpack that. But before we do that, we're going to be talking today, just to give you a heads up, with Jonathan Martin, who's pastor at The Table OKC. And
as in Oklahoma City.
Oklahoma City.
Right.
Yeah, The Table, Oklahoma City.
That's like a fried chicken place.
Right. OKC. Right. Yeah. So maybe, Pete, why don't you unpack a little bit of what do we mean with these big words, Pentecostalism as mysticism?
Well, I mean, that's even a question I had to ask him about what Pentecostalism is. But, you know, it's a movement that is, as I think a lot of people probably know, just having friends and being in church, that is really driven by the centrality of the Holy Spirit. And not that like doctrines are unimportant, all churches have doctrines, but it's very experiential. And there is, you know, as we kept talking, and then Jonathan came out and pretty much made this connection that I had never thought of before, how mysticism and Pentecostalism have a lot in common. And in fact, his own movement towards a more mystical, liturgical, sacramental way of being Christian, that stage was set for him in his Pentecostal movement, as opposed to, Jared, like, I mean, coming from, let's say, a Reformed or Calvinist setting, or, you know, a Baptist setting, for example, like, it's hard to make that move to mysticism. But,
you know, in those traditions, at least in my experience, I think yours too, probably, Pete, where experience was downplayed. In fact, you can't trust your experience.
Right.
And so kind of on opposite ends of the continuum with these experiential or liturgical mystical practices and Pentecostalism.
And the Spirit, I mean, this is a little bit of a caricature, but the Spirit, what the Spirit really did was inspire the Bible.
And that was it in those traditions.
Yeah, maybe not completely it, but it was a big it. It was like 90% it. I mean,
well, we were taught what's called cessationism, which really just basically means that the Spirit's work has ceased.
It's hanging out someplace.
Yeah, it's
the
done.
Spirit is hanging out, and yeah, I remember. Oh, you know, I remember in chapel at where the place that shall not be named, where I taught, and we were both students at one point. But I remember a speaker praying before a chapel service and basically calling upon the presence of the Holy Spirit. And I'm like, what is he doing? Like, do we do that in church? It's like, and oh, goodness gracious, there are like liturgical traditions that's the whole point.
Right.
You know, and so that's why it's really refreshing to talk with Jonathan. He is a great guy. He's, you know, really articulate and a lot of passion, and he's got a lot of wisdom to share with all of us, I think. And I just kept thinking all the way through, man, I just know people who need to hear this.
Mm-hmm. All right. Well, let's let him hear it.
You know, I feel like that so often we hit some kind of a crisis where it's just not possible to cling to the God that we knew before. And it typically happens in form of some kind of a crisis, you know. I walked through my own dark night of the soul, and I feel like in some ways being flat on my back opened me up to God in ways that I wouldn't have otherwise been open.
Verwandle deine Leidenschaft mit Shopify in ein Business und knack Umsatzrekorde mit dem Checkout mit der weltweit besten Conversion. Du hast richtig gehört. Der Checkout mit der weltweit besten Conversion. Der legendäre Checkout von Shopify vereinfacht das Shoppen auf deiner Website bis hin zu Social Media und überall dazwischen. Ja, das ist Musik für deine Ohren. Wie du es auch drehst und wendest, mit Shopify kannst du zu einem echten Hit werden. Starte deinen Test noch heute für nur einen Euro pro Monat auf shopify.de/rekorde.
Hey, Jonathan, welcome to our podcast.
Thanks so much, my friend. It really is an honor to be with you guys.
It is, isn't it?
It actually is. No, it seriously is.
We keep telling
is.
People that, but people say, no, it's not. But I think it is.
Yeah, people say, I'm in the twilight of my career and it's the only thing I could get. But we keep telling them it's an honor.
I didn't have enough of a career to even have a twilight. You know what I'm saying? It's like, there's not even a real descent.
Oh, so you're like in Alaska where it's just kind of hazy all the time. There's no real sunrise or sunset.
Yeah. Yes.
Well, Jonathan, tell the people where you're at this moment. Because you moved not too long ago.
Like physically. You mean.
Yeah, physically where you are right.
So not existentially as some sort of...
Right.
Yeah, we'll get to that. We'll get to that, believe me. Yeah, so all right.
I am in Oklahoma City, Oklahoma, where I just moved a few months ago, about 4 months ago, actually. I'm in the process of starting a new faith community here called The Table, which has been, you know, really exciting and terrifying at the same time. I feel like 2019 is a uniquely weird time to start anything remotely like a church. But it's a beautiful community of people. And I felt like, you know, I planted a church before in North Carolina where I'm from and felt like I had one more adventure like that in me. And yeah, so I came to Oklahoma City to do this and learning a lot.
And it's going okay.
It actually is, you know, it's going, it's a really diverse, eclectic, really extraordinary kind of core group of people I get to work with. My teaching pastor, Cece Jones Davis, she's phenomenal. We're trading off on preaching responsibility. So the team's really special, and that really drew me here because I feel like it's kind of the character of the community is so unique. In some ways, I felt like it's, you know, it's the kind of people I've always dreamed of doing this with. So I kind of had the sense of like, I don't even care exactly what we build. I know these are the people I'd want to build with. And so whatever it looks like, that's fine. I just want to be around these folks.
Right. And I guess getting to this point, you started somewhere, and it's been a series of transitions and changes and shifts and things like that. So why don't let's talk about your upbringing and how you were raised in the faith and, you know, the denomination and all that kind of stuff, and just what your experience was. I'm assuming as your father was a preacher.
That's right.
Right. So you grew up in the church and, you know, what that was like for you and you know, just how you started moving along on that journey of faith as a young person.
My father's a minister. My grandfather, who's been gone for a long time, was a minister, all in the Pentecostal tradition, the Church of God, Cleveland, Tennessee, in particular, which I always joke about us being the hillbilly Pentecostals. Like, we're not the cool ones. We're more like, we all come from Azusa Street, sort of, but we're a little bit like less Azusa Street revival and more like the white people that freaked out in a barn kind of Pentecostals, you know?
Well, explain that. Before you go on, explain Azusa Street, because not everybody might, if you're not familiar with the Pentecostal movement, you might not know what.
So the Azusa Street revival was in 1906, and William Seymour, one-eyed son of a slave, is preaching in kind of a rundown shack, and people begin to have these powerful supernatural experiences of the Holy Spirit, and they're speaking in tongues, and women are preaching, and you have to keep in mind, too, the era. This is, you know, 50 years before the civil rights movement and all of that, but it's incredibly multi-ethnic, and a movement that kind of sweeps the world. That's considered really the start of the Pentecostal movement. But around the same time as Azusa Street, there was kind of in the hills, kind of the Appalachian Mountains of North Carolina, Tennessee, there was also a sort of a more rural version of that Pentecostal revival taking place, which is more what the Church of God came out of. So there were some sort of loose connections to the Azusa Street revival, but again, a little more rural, a little more southeastern in character than what happened at Azusa Street.
So where is Azusa Street?
Azusa Street's in Los Angeles.
Los Angeles, right. So and again, just preliminary, like, definitions, because I know that I use these terms interchangeably, but I probably that's not true, but Pentecostal and charismatic. What's the difference between those?
Yeah, you know, it just depends on how broad or kind of fine you're talking, because sometimes I'll use the terms interchangeably. The technical distinction would be...
Well, which one eats the live animals? That's the one that I'm trying to figure out.
That would be us.
Okay, good.
We were the... kind of classical Pentecostals, as we would say, more are kind of the direct products of Azusa Street, this revival that takes place in the early 1900s, whereas the charismatic renewal was really more... something that happened in the 60s and 70s, more kind of in Catholic and mainline churches, where there also was kind of this awakening to the gifts of the Spirit. People were speaking in tongues. People were interested in healing, that kind of thing. But the charismatic movement proper really was more kind of a Catholic and mainline church phenomenon. That's kind of the more technical distinction. Now I feel like, though, a lot of times people will use the terms interchangeably, but really it's more a question of origin, like the Assemblies of God, the Church of God, you know, the Four Square movement, all of those were Pentecostal movements that kind of come out of these earlier revivals, whereas the charismatic movement really was kind of a renewal movement within within non-Pentecostal churches.
Yeah, that's all. You know, I would have grown up charismatic in Texas, and that would have been the distinction that we would have made. Would have been, you know, Pentecostal was a denomination. It was more institutional, and charismatic was across denominations and was more this renewal movement. And for those of us that would have been charismatically, we didn't like institution, we didn't like denomination, and so there was definitely a hey, we're not Pentecostal, because of course we defined ourselves against what we weren't. So it's like, well, we aren't that, because that seems more denominational and there's more rules and we're not that. So that's how we would have seen it too.
Sure.
Yeah. So whenever as you're growing up, how would you just tell us a little bit of how you would have seen the Bible or approached the Bible within your tradition? How would it have been used or seen or not used?
Well, I feel like, you know, within the Pentecostal tradition, there's such a emphasis on scripture as it has this very kind of apocalyptic, cataclysmic, you know, every sermon is like Moses coming down off of Sinai, and there's an expectation of that sort of thunder and lightning and glory, you know. So, I think there are things about growing up that way that are wonderful, and other things, you know, maybe not so much, but I think there this definitely this deep sense of reverence for scripture. I mean, I think the best part of the tradition for me as it relates to scripture is that, you know, there was always such a sense of whenever you read scripture, where you hear it, of God really wanting to address us in real time, that, you know, that any, I think in a way that actually is not unlike how, you know, the New Testament writers were reading the Old Testament. You know, every passage has all these layers of meaning, and it, you know, can come alive in all these different ways, in ways I think are quite, you know, faithful to the broader tradition. So that, you know, that probably what I loved most about it. I mean, I think, you know, on the flip side, I think there really was a kind of terror I had of the Bible. I mean, the I know Phyllis Trible has that great phrase of text of terror, but I mean, I look like the first passages I can recall memorizing, which I didn't exactly do on purpose, but it was more, I was this afraid of doing something horribly wrong. Like, I memorized Jesus' whole passage on the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, or in Hebrews when it says, if we willfully sin after we receive the knowledge of the truth, there remains no sacrifice for sin, but only a fearful expectation of judgment. Whole thing about trampling the blood of the Son of God underfoot. I learned that probably before I learned John 3:16, because I was that cautious, you know, about not wanting to be struck down somehow, you know. So like that sense of like the holiness of the text and the power of it and this Sinai-like thing that happens whenever you encounter it was very real for me.
Yeah, and I mean, were you conscious of how afraid you were? I mean, as a child, were you thinking like there's something wrong here, or was it just the way it is?
That's a great question. I mean, I think I was conscious of it, but I don't think I thought there was anything especially wrong with it. I think, like, especially when you grow up in a world where every moment feels so high stakes. And, you know, by that point, well, I don't think these things are intrinsic to the Pentecostal movement at all. My expression of it in the South, there was also plenty of, you know, kind of dispensationalist end times teaching about the rapture and all of that. So, you know, especially when you kind of got all that baggage, I think it seemed perfectly, it seemed like a perfectly normal response to me to be really afraid in light of the things that I've thought were true. I mean, you know, if you think any given second that Jesus is coming up over the horizon, and as likely as not, you're going to be left behind to wander the earth until the Antichrist lobs off your head, like in the 70s B-movies I saw in church, you know, it seemed like a perfectly normal response. So I was conscious of being afraid, but I don't think at the time that I thought there was something off about that, because that was kind of everybody in my world.
So how, maybe, you know, sometimes Pete and I will talk about, and we've had a series on the blog about aha moments, where things start to see, you start to see the Bible, you start to see your faith in a little bit different way. What would you say was maybe a first aha moment where your faith started to shift or develop in a new direction?
One of the things that I love most about the Pentecostal tradition is I feel like, you know, there really is this sense that everybody hears from the Holy Spirit and is led by the Holy Spirit and kind of has access to the power and presence of God via the text. So it's interesting how many things that I can look back at now, because of course, you know, once I got to seminary and reading really good books, there were a lot of things that came to life. But it's interesting now how I can look back. And there are a lot of things that I even read directly in Scripture where I think, like, long before I had access to some of these other sources, I really think, you know, there were some of those moments. And I remember reading in Romans 8, you know, if the creation is groaning and sighing and longing for this restoration that's coming, well, how is it that the whole story is that, you know, God just wants to burn everything down and beam me up, Scotty, we're out of here? And because I spend a lot of time with the Lord's Prayer, like, I never could square all the stuff I heard about, you know, how we're going up. Man, it sure seems like Christians have been praying for a long time for God's kingdom to come on earth as it is in heaven. Like, that sure seems like the kingdom's coming down, you know? So I think there were moments like that, that were directly kind of from the text, where there were just these suspicions that I think there's something happening here that wasn't quite within the head theological construct that I got in that world.
When was this about? How old were you?
I would say probably in my mid to late teens, probably
really?
16, okay. 17, yeah. Somewhere in there, yeah.
Well, I'm just asking because I know a lot of our listeners, you know, can relate to experiences like that. It's just you sort of read the Bible.
Yeah.
And you see at the very least the diversity that's there, and it's hard to square one thing with the other. So how did you feel at that moment? Like, did you talk to anybody about this stuff, or could you, or did you just keep it to yourself? Did you start drinking heavily? What happened?
I would have been way too scared to drink at all, much less to drink heavily right, in yeah. those days. You know, I tell you, see, here's the thing, and this is where I feel like sometimes we on the Pentecostal charismatic side of the tracks will, sometimes folks will kind of accidentally get things right, even where we don't like mean to. If you're a Pentecostal, it really opens the door for you to become a mystic. I mean, that's really what it's about. If there's this emphasis on the centrality of the Holy Spirit and the experience of the Holy Spirit. And so I did find that even while a lot of people I was around in those days, like, some of their theology was technically pretty bad, they had a really, they had an experience with the loving God. And when you sort of listen to their lives, you know, what you got in terms of that witness was very different from maybe some of the things they were talking about when they would pull out their end times chart. So I actually did feel like even among some of those old kind of holiness Pentecostal saints that were pretty stern, there was room to, you know, to ask some questions and to, you know, and I think that what kind of drove me batty those in those days is I felt like I would hear these really beautiful demonstrative proclamations of the love of God, but still also, you know, kind of equally kind of fire and brimstone, you know, and it was like you never knew what you would get from one day to the next. And there wasn't really an attempt to even kind of manage that tension. So it was just weird to sort of live in the middle of that all the time.
Yeah, it's like intellectual categories are not as important, it seems like. There's the experience of the Spirit, and you sort of just live with these tensions, but you weren't really trying to resolve them.
That's right.
Okay. Just maybe if you can say a little bit more about something, I'd never quite put it this way before in my own mind, about how a Pentecostal theology connects to mysticism. That might make us think a little bit more about, you know, Pentecostal theology, but explain that a little bit more. What do you mean by that? I think I get it, but talk more. Help us understand.
Yeah, and I love even, Pete, how you kind of teed that up, because I'm thinking, to me, part of what it is to be a Pentecostal, and very much so as I understand it now, but I think this is true more broadly. It's much more about a shared experience of the Spirit than it is shared ideas or doctrine. Now, that's not to say, you know, Pentecostals obviously have doctrines, but it's so interesting how, you know, like in a lot of the Pentecostal denominations, there's a real emphasis on this as doctrine of speaking in tongues as initial evidence, as in, like, you're not filled with the Holy Spirit until you speak in tongues. But a lot of that, even within the classical Pentecostal churches, that language doesn't come along till fairly late, you know, because I think it, you know, the movement doesn't start with doctrinal formulation. It starts with people having these experiences of the presence of God, which, you know, I would argue actually is not unlike in the Orthodox and Catholic and Anglican traditions. You know, I would argue, you know, want to contend now that there, it's still not so much about shared ideas as it is these sacramental practices. I just think, like, on the Pentecostal side, instead of being shared ideas, it's more these, you know, we have these shared experiences of the Spirit. And if you have this same experience, I mean, I think to put it in terms of the New Testament itself, when you think about Peter in the house of Cornelius, it's like, well, hey, these Gentiles and outsiders are speaking in tongues just like we are. Mm-hmm. How can we say they're not of God? You know, that's the whole, that to me is like the whole MO of Pentecostalism right there. Well, they're having the same experience we're having. How can we deny the power and presence of God in that?
Dein altes Sofa zerfällt langsam und die Black Friday Angebote sind wirklich unschlagbar. Aber dein Gehalt kommt erst Anfang des Monats. Kein Problem. Mit der PayPal-Bezahlung nach 30 Tagen. So hast du jetzt mehr Spielraum beim Bezahlen und der Betrag wird nach 30 Tagen automatisch und kostenlos von deinem Konto oder deiner Karte abgebucht. Alle Infos auf paypal.de/30 Tage. PayPal es. Vorbehaltlich Kreditwürdigkeitsprüfung verfügbar mit deutschem PayPal-Konto für Einkäufe zwischen 1 und 2.000 Euro.
And there are, you know, again, I think people can relate to this, who are listening. Many people can. There are other movements of Christianity, iterations of Christianity that don't start with experience, or they don't start with like liturgy and worship, maybe in the Orthodox Church or Episcopal Church or Catholic Church, but they really are rooted in ideas and doctrines. And that's selling short people like Martin Luther or John Calvin, but I certainly think it's the case that in our day and age, much of evangelicalism and fundamentalism, ideas are very, very important. That becomes rather central in how they see themselves. And so they might look at your experience as a Pentecostal and say, yeah, but it's got to pass through a certain idea filter first before we can even accept it. And then at the end of the day, we won't.
Yes, I couldn't agree more. And I tell you what muddies the water, especially right now, is that I think historically, and, you know, I don't even want to say just historically, I think actually, like now, I personally don't think Pentecostals are evangelical. I mean, like in so many ways, we were the ones kicked out of evangelical churches. I don't feel like it kind of fits neatly in that grid. However, what we've seen, and I mean, this starts pretty early in the movement. I mean, you could go back, it's probably as early as like the 30s and the 40s when you start to see this in kind of Pentecostal church history. I think by sheer sort of social location to other kinds of fundamentalists, Pentecostals adapt to fundamentalism a lot. Until now, as often as not, a practicing Pentecostal in a North American church may not look any different from their evangelical neighbor, except maybe they speak in tongues every once in a while or believe in speaking tongues. So it's like basically now being a Pentecostal in North America might mean like, okay, Baptists who speak in tongues. But I think in terms of what Pentecostal spirituality is, it's not that. It's not evangelicalism with a little extra zest or with spiritual gifts or something. It is a whole different mode of spirituality.
Yeah.
Hi, my name is Ben.
And I'm Cammie, and we're part of the producers group here at the Bible for Normal People.
My favorite episode of the Bible for Normal People was episode 70, where Pete responds to the harmful, polarizing, and dangerous rhetoric used by evangelicals. For me, this is standing up to bullying and defending those that are weak.
Supporting this message and others like it is why we chose to become supporters on Patreon. And for as little as $1 per month, you can be part of the group that brings this important dialogue to others, all for free.
This episode, we'd like to specifically thank Denise Howard, Wayne Bartell, John Bennett, Katie Komen, Roseanne Hennessy, Scott Skiles, Jeremy Jones, and David Carlton.
We appreciate you.
You can sign up at patreon.com/thebibleformnormalpeople.
Now back to the podcast.
Well, yeah, I mean, just tying it to, you know, we had Richard Rohr on the podcast, and he talks about the tricycle of faith and how it rests on these different wheels of the tradition and the Bible, but ultimately experience is that front wheel. experience is what drives and what leads. And it actually, it reminds me a little of 1 John, where he starts that letter, which that which was from the beginning, what we've seen and what we've heard, and our hands have touched, that's what we proclaim to you. So it seems very experiential. We've experienced this Jesus, and that's what we proclaim to you. And I can see how that would be in tension in some ways, where I would say for a lot of, you know, my tradition, at least growing up, in a lot of ways, there was a tension between the Bible, because I grew up in the Bible Belt, and our experiences. And how do we handle it when our experiences aren't matching what we, you know, quote unquote, find in the Bible? So, you know, I don't know if you experienced that tension, but for us, it was basically we have our experiences, and then we find a way to find that in the Bible some way, and then baptize that as though that's what the Bible really is about.
Yeah. Very much so. And by the way, and I have to say, like, I love that you brought up Father Richard in this context because, and I mean, this is just my thesis, who cares? But like, because I don't know him super well, I've only been around him a few times, so we've never had this particular conversation. But I have this whole thesis of Father Richard, you know, because of course, he grew up Pentecostal before he became Catholic. And I'm personally convinced that you can't really understand him without those early years in the Pentecostal church, because yes, he's very much a Catholic mystic, and you think about Merton and all those kinds of things, but I feel like there's such a Pentecostal shape to Rohr's whole journey. And even the stuff that kind of scandalizes people, I still think at the end of the day, there's such a premium for him on experience and of listening to the Holy Spirit in that kind of dynamic way that to me, you know, just doesn't make sense apart from his roots in that way, even though, and you know, in some ways he went far from them in terms of, you know, becoming a priest and all that. But I really do feel like that's a huge part of what makes Richard Rohr Richard Rohr, even is, you know, that sort of Pentecostal ethos that then I think he brings in to that wonderful kind of Catholic liturgy and structure.
Well, I want to maybe bring in a different category here, because we've talked kind of the stream of mysticism and Pentecostal theology, which I do think is an interesting mix. And I think there are a lot of similarities with Richard Rohr and how you're talking about expressing your faith. But I hear some people talk about these in very individualistic ways. And that's how I grew up in charismatic. It was like my experience with Jesus, and mysticism can be seen that way as a very individualistic experience. How does that work for you? As you know, we started this with talking about your tribe and the people you wanted to do church with, and how that was the driving force for what led you to where you are right now in your position and what you're doing. So how does community fit into this mysticism and Pentecostal theology?
Well, that's a great question. And I think in the Pentecostal tradition, like rightly understood, I think community is everything, but to your question, I think there again, I feel like so many expressions of the Pentecostal movement now, which mirror popular evangelicalism, do become so radically individualized. And that was those were the kinds of expressions that I did get pretty burned with. You know, I think it wasn't until in some ways when I was in my early 20s that I started to encounter some Pentecostals who sort of embodied a side of the tradition I didn't really know quite the same way, especially like Black church Pentecostals, including in North America, but definitely then like around the world. I felt like I came into contact with a distinctly Pentecostal vision for like peace and justice that was very, very different. And I think in terms of like now what I know about the early Pentecostal movement, that was crucial. And, you know, Pentecostalism very much comes out of the seedbed of the Wesleyan movement, you know, and all that Wesley stuff about social holiness, like all that's in the water. And I think it's very much there in, you know, in the movement. And I think there is real concern for social transformation and for community transformation. I think that's true of almost across the board in early Pentecostal churches. But there again, I feel like that's part of this whole broader narrative, you know, is that when you start to think about these experiences disembodied from the broader life of a community where there's a context for them, you know, where hey, what are the gifts of the Holy Spirit for, if not for serving our neighbors? And what is the power of the Spirit for, if not embodying the gospel in an incarnate way in a neighborhood? I still feel like I find that kind of vibrant, communal, healthy kind of Pentecostalism like when I travel. But I admit, especially a lot of places in North America, I feel like it's harder to come by, because I think Pentecostalism has largely been reduced to a set of highly individualistic experiences where it's more like, you know, have you got your spirit merit badge or something?
Yeah.
based on whether or not you've spoken in tongues or you've fallen out in the spirit, been slain in the spirit, as we would say, those kind of things.
Yeah. So, I mean, what I'm hearing, Jonathan, is that you really value your tradition. And there's a lot of great stuff in there that you've learned. You've also, let's say, broadened from that tradition. Is that fair to say?
Oh, for sure.
Like you're not rejecting. It sounds to me more like as you've experienced life, you maybe have taken some different directions than where you were in maybe your teens and your 20s. So talk about that. I mean, why didn't you just stay in the same church you were in your teens? Like, what's happening there?
Well, I think a lot of things happened there. I mean, everything from, I don't know. I think the most fundamental thing, and this is the through line that probably is bigger than anything else, is that it's like people teach you how to listen to the Holy Spirit and be sensitive to the Holy Spirit. And yes, I do mean that in a very experiential way. It is, I think, kind of in a feeling, discerning kind of way. And I think it's precisely because I was taught well how to listen to the Holy Spirit that then, you know, when I was exposed to the Anglican Church or to the beauty of the Orthodox Church, you know, these other streams or whatever, that I couldn't deny the witness of the Spirit in these other places. But that is part of the strangeness of where I find myself now, is it's like, because I know that a lot of the folks from where I come from would see my journey now as being, you know, like some kind of a traitor or selling out to the tradition. But I want to say, like, hey, if y'all wouldn't have taught me so well how to listen to the Holy Spirit, then I wouldn't have had to leave where some of you guys still are. You know, like,
it's like, no, the Holy Spirit here, not over there someplace.
That's our Holy Spirit.
Right.
Do you guys know Carlos Rodriguez at all?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Carlos tells this great story about, because he came up very much in the charismatic movement, about a very known charismatic mentor back when he was 20s, because Carlos has changed so much theologically. We had this experience where, like, I think about this like once a day, literally, where a guy kind of said to him in like a prophetic way, this, as we would say, kind of giving a word from the Lord. He said, Carlos, the time's going to come when you're going to tell me about the next move of God. And when you tell me about the next move of God, I'm going to tell you it's not God. When I say it's not God, it is God. Keep going. Which I think, like, that to me is like, okay, that's a charismatic mystic at its finest right there. You know, that sort of this self-awareness to be able to say, I may not be able to go some of the places that you're going to feel led to go, but you need to know that that can still be the leading of the Holy Spirit. Like, that's beautiful to me, you know. But I feel like that's a lot of what my journey has looked like, is that I do feel like, since we referenced Father Rohr already, it's been more of a transcend and include thing for me. Like, I do appreciate where I come from, and I'm not throwing any of it out or under the bus or whatever. But at the same time, I will say, and I feel like this is important for no matter what tradition you kind of come up in, there is no, for everything that's beautiful about these diverse expressions of the body of Christ, I don't think there's one that's entirely complete in and of itself. And I did need liturgy, and I did need silence, and I did need rhythms that I didn't get in the Pentecostal church. I needed quiet and all of that. I needed the Book of Common Prayer, you know? So it's just, thankfully, I feel like as I've come to embrace some of those things in my life, instead of feeling like that somehow that contradicts anything that I learned, it just feels like it becomes a more richer, fuller understanding for me of what it is to walk in the Spirit, to live in the Spirit. Mm.
Yeah, it makes me think of kind of an expanded view of the body of Christ. You know, a lot of times as pastors, it would be, well, within our congregation, there are some who are hands and some who are feet and some who are eyes. But if we think about that globally and saying, well, all of these rich traditions have something to offer in terms of how the Spirit is at work in the world, then I think that gives that what you call that kind of expanding and transcending understanding of things.
Einsteigen. Aufdrehen, losfahren. Mit dem neuen Volkswagen T-Roc bist du bereit für den großen Auftritt. Selbstbewusst und voller Power. Du steigst ein? Keine Kompromisse. Nur du und der Moment. Alles passt. Dein Sound, dein Drive, dein T-Roc. Rockt. Der neue T-Roc.
Achtung, es folgt eine wichtige Botschaft Ihres Mobilfunkanbieters. Ey Mann, es gibt Leute, die drücken immer noch zu viel Knete ab.
Nein, nicht frisch.
Barra ist ja irgendwie smarter.
Ja, smart.
50 Gigabyte für nur 8,99.
Wenig Knete.
Ich zahle doch nicht mehr für weniger.
Nee, das wäre auch schön blöd. Barra, deine Knete, deine Entscheidung.
Nice.
Alle Details zu unseren Tarifen finden Sie unter lebara.de.
So, have you wrestled with, though, the one question I often have in that kind of transcending move is, how do you hold to conviction and identity in the particularities of your belief while also being open to the universality of the expression, if that makes sense?
Well, you know, I think that's really hard to do for any of us. But, you know, I actually think the way it happens for most people, I mean, I just find myself thinking so often these days of when Jesus, that whole wonderful encounter with Mary and the gardener, when he says, don't cling to me. Like, you know, I feel like that so often we hit some kind of a crisis where it's just not possible to cling to the God that we knew before. And it typically happens in form of some kind of a crisis, you know. I mean, because I walked through my own dark night of the soul and went through a very difficult divorce, which would have been inconceivable to me growing up the way that I did. I mean, I was so, again, such a product of the holiness tradition and all that. I feel like in some ways kind of being flat on my back opened me up to God in ways that I wouldn't have otherwise been open. And I think that's probably true for a lot of us, you know, that so that until we have an experience that breaks us open, that would make us need God kind of outside the safety of the containers that we had before, then we're not going to necessarily embrace it. Because I think so long as the system that we've had has been working for us, then, you know, why look for God elsewhere? Why be threatened by how the Holy Spirit might be moving outside of where we came from, you know? So I think like it often kind of takes something really hard to pry our fingers loose from, you know, holding onto a tradition too tightly.
Right. And in a way, you know, maybe not in the way, but very clearly, you were sort of set up in your life to not be scared to death, maybe, of a notion that what's the Holy Spirit doing now? Because a lot of people brought up in a context where you just read the Bible and that'll tell you what to do.
Yeah.
Right. So you had openings that, you know, because I guess what I'm hearing is this. You said earlier that you came to a point where you needed liturgy, you needed quiet, you needed mystery, you needed the Book of Common Prayer. And I'm asking the question because I know people who have come to the same exact point. And so for you, I guess I'm putting some pieces together here. You needed that because you were faced with something very difficult. And like you mentioned your divorce and maybe other elements of suffering that go along with that. Am I right? Am I tracking with you that those are the things that made you like take the next step, so to speak, for you?
Yes, yes. And I think, you know, the journey started for me long before that. I mean, I was interested in sacraments and all these things probably going back to, you know, 20 years ago even. But I think what pushed me over the line was need. I think it was more like a kind of crisis in that way that kind of, you know, just opened me up. And in that regard, you know, now I very much see just, you know, a lot of grace in that, which not to say, of course, I feel like somehow God directly orchestrated any of that, but that's how God was present to me in some of those things, was that, you know, I just think it's a lot like the two disciples on the road to Emmaus when they say that we thought Jesus was the one who was going to redeem Israel. It's like the faith that we had before this crucifixion was actually pretty small. Like this has become a little bit limited because of course we know from the beginning that the promise was ultimately that all the families of the earth would be blessed. But I think like over time that kind of gets whittled down to something a little more small and tribalistic. And, you know, it takes like disillusionment usually to break you open to a larger, wider kind of faith. And I think that's absolutely what happened to me.
Yeah. I mean, if I remember right, I think Father Rohr says that it's suffering or love that push you to, let's say, a more contemplative, quiet, you know, mystery, Book of Common Prayer, liturgy kind of thing. Then, I mean, I know that that speaks to me for very different reasons, but it's like, you know, life's really hard, and these things that I'm used to manipulating to explain my life of faith, they don't really have any explanatory power right now for me. It's not working, you know. And then some people move away from faith entirely. Others, look outside and say, there's got to be something else out there. And you already knew some of those things. You became interested in sacraments and liturgy. But then it became more existential for you because you needed it.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. What did that do? Let's say, moving to a more liturgical practice, not just in theory but in practice, what talk more about what that did for you? Because, again, I just know people listening – are in the middle of that, and it's a little bit frightening for some people to move from the sure ground of exegesis to something that transcends that.
Well, I don't know if this would sound like the most helpful thing for someone who's kind of in that place, but I'll tell you the thing that was most shocking to me about in terms of what it did for me is that you have to keep in mind that, and of course, as Pentecostals, we had liturgy. It's just not written down. But in terms of showing up at the same time, at the same place, doing the same thing, it certainly happened. Again, just wasn't supposed to be written. I think what, in my mind, any sort of, written prayers, anything with order, all of that is synonymous with quenching the Holy Spirit. So what was shocking to me is that for all the things about my tradition that I might have valued or honored technically, my own experience of it, I always kind of felt like I was an outsider looking in. I mean, the countless hours I spent in camp meeting services and revivals and youth camps with, multi-hour altar calls where everybody's speaking in tongues but me, and everybody is slain out on the floor but me, and it looks like a Civil War battlefield, and I'm the one person like bobbing up here, and like, what's wrong with me? What sin is there? Because actually I felt like I was kind of stuck in my head and pretty analytical, and like I wanted this electricity that people seemed to access around me, but felt like I didn't quite connect with that the same way. So what was really shocking, actually, is that I found once I began to embrace this more sacramental way of being, that in, coming to the table weekly and some of these more contemplative practices, I felt like I started having some of the more expressly charismatic experiences that I always craved in the Pentecostal spaces, but could not access personally. I got them on the liturgical side because I think like I wasn't obsessed with that anymore. I didn't need it too much. It wasn't a merit badge. So it was, but that was my fear going into it, was if I get into this too much, then maybe I won't be as open to the power of God. It turned out to be the opposite of that, but that seems hilarious now, but I definitely remember even as a pastor.
Well, isn't that ironic though, Jonathan, that the tradition that taught you about, let's say, the centrality of the Spirit in the life of faith, in saying that a sacramental or contemplative life sort of quenches the Spirit, is actually limiting the Spirit.
Right.
Well, the Spirit doesn't work that way.
Right.
But it's the other way around, too, because people who grow up evangelical, I think Jared and I would both, there was a time when I'd say this Pentecostal stuff is stupid.
Mm-hmm.
I'm like 23. What do I know? I think it works both ways. Everyone, maybe we all sort of think that we have cornered the market on God.
Yeah.
And if people aren't doing it our way. But so, I find that very encouraging that you're, like you said, it's transcend and include. And the things that you learned are going with you as you move towards, as you did move towards a more sacramental way of being. And I think that's fantastic.
Well, thank you for that. And I tell you, I love what you're saying. And it so resonates with me on different levels, because I'm just thinking about how I've actually, the last few weeks, somehow I meet people on both ends of the continuum all the time. I meet these more Pentecostal charismatic folks that are becoming liturgical, and liturgical people who are waking up to these kinds of experiences of the Holy Spirit. And I'm coming to just think, I think that we're somehow able to discern the presence of God more in any experience that is other to us. So, like, if it's the more foreign it is, the more maybe open we are to the surprise of God. And so I think like, but then what's funny about that is that we always think like, well, we've got God over here until we don't feel like we do. And then it's like, oh, wait, no, God wasn't back here. God's over there. And then, oh, no, God's not really back in those Pentecostal spaces. God's here at the Episcopal Church. You know, like we just go back and forth doing that all the time. Oh, no, God's not, wasn't really back over there. He's actually here, you know. When in reality, you know, it's more like whatever I think is more foreign to us, that's often what will more collapse, you know, into like some kind of open sense of the holy.
Right. Yeah, absolutely. Well, unfortunately, we are coming to the end of our time, but I love the idea of ending on that vision of maybe where we try to pin God down and God refuses to be pinned down and that transcendence and inclusion note. But maybe, people resonate and want to continue to follow in this conversation with you, Jonathan. Where can people find you? What other projects? What other things do you have going on? Where can people find you?
So my website is jonathanmartinwords.com. I have a podcast called The Zeitcast, which comes out every day, Monday through Friday, both in audio form on iTunes and Spotify, but it's also on YouTube as well for people who want the video of that. So look for the Zeitcast. And then on Twitter, at the boy on the bike is always a good way to keep in touch as well.
Boy on the bike. Explain that.
You know, it's funny because it's so connected with everything we've been talking about. I'll give the shortest version of the story I could give. When I was 8 years old, I would ride around in circles in the cul-de-sac on my bike, and I was making up stories and kind of imagining, and nothing that I would have consciously thought of as prayer then. But now, looking back, I think these were kind of early experiences of the presence of God for me. I forgot about that until I was in my early 30s, and for the first time in like 20-something years, found myself on a bike at a beach when I was riding in circles on a cul-de-sac and started weeping. And it's like something brought me back to that experience. And so it's kind of like being the boy on the bike for me became my shorthand way of saying, that's the boy I really am underneath. You know, I'm not a preacher. I'm not a writer. I'm not a whatever. I'm still just this kid on the bike who's full of wonder, you know, and is here for the ride and wants to create and make stuff. And that's my truest identity.
Any other project?
I am working on my third book right now with Zondervan, but it will come out summer 2020. So a little bit longer on that. But the Zeitcast is getting most of the attention. Oh, and I guess we referenced this indirectly earlier. The Table OKC. If anybody wants to swing by and see us here, you know, we do weekly services and having a wonderful time building that community as well.
Cool.
Well, thank you so much, Jonathan, for stopping in and having a chat with us.
Thanks so much for having me. It's been such a good time, guys.
See ya.
Thanks, everyone, for joining us for that episode. Two things before you go real quick. One, I will be speaking at First Baptist Church in Columbia, Missouri, giving the annual Shepherd Lecture there Saturday, October 19th at 10 a.m., and then also preaching on Sunday. So if you're in the area there, October 19th and 20th, would love to see you there at First Baptist Church in Columbia, Missouri. And secondly, we definitely want to reemphasize, because we are shameless about plugging our stuff, that we have a new book out. It's a new old book. I've said that a few times. But do go to anywhere, Amazon, thebiblefornormalpeople.com, and look up our book, Genesis for Normal People. It's the second edition, so make sure you get the second edition. And it has a study guide at the end. You can go through it with groups. But definitely check it out. We'd love for you to pick up a copy as we further this conversation about what is the Bible and what do we do with it. Thanks. We'll see you next time.